pressed even while we were singing. And I think we're doing better of acknowledging who it is that we serve by our reactions. But I want to just share something with you real quick. You've heard it before, but again, it's something, at least process it. If you go to a volleyball game, what do you do if Kendall makes an amazing play? That's it? Oh, I don't believe it. Oh, you're up. What do you do when your favorite, if you go to a football game, high school, pro, college, or you're watching it on TV, your team scores a touchdown. What do you do? Ah! Go to a basketball game. What do you do? Ah! I mean, they're going to make it in the basket about 30 times, and you're still every time, blah. And we show more appreciation for something done in a sport than we do for the Son of God who gave his blood on the cross for us, saved us, resurrected on the third day, promising eternal life, and we show more excitement over someone with a weird-shaped ball crossing a line on a field. That's bizarre. That goes beyond explanation. It means we have been programmed into some illogical response to an activity. It's not wrong to cheer at a ball game. It should, for a Christian, it should pale in comparison to the joy and the exultation and just all everything that you feel to the point of being dizzy over the realization that Christ has died for you and has saved you from eternal punishment that you deserved. So at least have that spark. Something that I'm not going for fake emotion in a church service, but there should be excitement and not a deadpan look of, gosh, we've heard all this before. Well, guess what? You've seen touchdowns scored before. You've seen baskets scored before. You've seen all that before. But the reaction is always off the charts. Okay. That is not a put down. That's just a reminder of let's not be afraid to be excited over the one we profess to have saved us. And then we're excited about him. We love him. We will give everything to him. You know, we devote everything to him. We could never thank him enough unless it involves some type of physical display. Okay, let's go on. We're looking this morning, and I always stress a little bit over sermon titles because I want it to be something that garners some type of interest. But you can't have a paragraph title. It's always got to be fewer words because it makes no sense to have a whole paragraph as a sermon title. We're talking about setting priorities this morning. I sound so stinking boring to say just we're going to talk about setting priorities. The real title of the lesson I wanted of what I want to teach with you and share with you today is where does God fit into your priorities? Because we got to consider this. When you see the scripture that I'm going to share with you today, this should convict me, you, us, immediately. Okay, let me share with you. You know, understand that we really do show what we think is most important, where our priorities are, by where and how we spend our time, our emotional energy, and our finances. In my opinion, our calendars and our credit card or bank statement reveals our priorities more clearly than your words ever will. You can say something's important, but if it doesn't show up in your daily activities and how you actually expend resources, again, whether it's emotional energy, whether it's time, whether it's finances, then it, you know, doesn't really show that your priorities are where you say they are. Jesus directly addressed priorities because he knew that was a problem with mankind. We're deceived in the same way that we put priority of sports above Christ, above church, above worship, by our actions. Jesus said that this is just one example. I'm not trying to find scripture and then fit it into what I want to say. I'm going to share the scripture from the prophet Haggai, but I want you to see how consistent it is with what Jesus teaches himself. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and 30 through 33, common scripture, but I'm going to focus on one word before we get into the book of Haggai. When Jesus is teaching about, you know, this, do not worry. Listen to what he says. Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. This is where I want to focus. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What did he just say? Here's how you set your priorities. Number one, above all else, seek first the kingdom of God. Now you're thinking, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to seek the kingdom? What is the kingdom of God that we're to seek? Those things that glorify God. The Lord's work. Work that actually has eternal significance. What the Lord wants us to do. What's lined out in his word about the directive, our directive to share the gospel. I mean, it's explicit what we are to do. You cannot tell me you don't know what the Lord wants you to do. He's told us what he wants us to do. He made it very clear what he wants us to do, what our job is. And all of this goes back to the number one priority in a believer's life should be seek the kingdom. Always aiming, whatever you're doing in life, it should be with the kingdom in perspective. It should not conflict with that. Okay, so do you agree? You can just say amen or you can nod your head. That Jesus told us how to set the priority. Now let's look in the book of Haggai, because let's face it, we got a problem with setting priorities. I'm number one here, as far as the number one offender, have a problem with setting priorities. I mean, just being honest. That's going to come through in this too, as far as how we have to be honest with ourselves and honest assessment. But let's see what the Lord has to say about this with regard to the Israelites. Now, and this is around, again, this is the nation of Israel. Remember, when I say Israelites in the rest of the message, I'm talking about God's people, the Israelites, even though at this point in the history of the nation, about 520 BC, the northern kingdom that called themselves Israel, and you have the southern kingdom of Judah, all of them being Israelites. This northern kingdom has already been taken away by the Assyrians and dispersed. So all you have left is this nation of Judah. And they've been in exile for 70 years, or had been. And this is when they've already started letting the exiles come back. This is over in the year 520. Exiles have been coming back for a few years. And they're the nation of Judah, but I'm going to call them Israelites. So let's see what the Lord has to say to them in about 520 BC, which is what, about a little over 2,500 years ago, and how it applies to us. Turn to the book of Haggai. We're going to look in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And this is basically, the Lord has given a review. Anybody here ever had a job review? Oh, raise your hand if you had a job review, so I know that you're still listening and still understand the question. Okay. So in a job review, what happens? Well, you have that person that you answer to, is saying, I'm going to evaluate how you've done the past year. Let's say it's an annual review. And based on that review, there will be some things said like, here's what needs to be corrected, or here's how you're going to be rewarded. Does that make sense? Okay. So you have the Lord reviewing his people. They've been back. We've had the exiles. A lot of them have returned. About 16, 17 years before this, they'd already laid the foundation of the new temple that had been destroyed. When the Babylonians had destroyed the temple and now they're able to start rebuilding it. Well, this was 16 years ago, still not built. Okay, that's the first point of context that you need to understand. So we're told in the second year of Darius the king, and here's another thing. Darius is another one of those titles. If you look at this, study it, it's a title like Pharaoh. It's a title like Caesar. It's a title like king. Okay, this is not the same Darius as the lion's den thing with Daniel. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And this is interesting. Zerubbabel means born in Babylon. So that gives you an idea. The son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Again, before we go to what the Lord has said, understand the context of this. Because Judah does not have a king, they've got a governor appointed by the Persian king. That's why they're giving the time as the second year of Darius the king. See, in the era of the judges, in the era of the kings, what do they say? Before the nation is overrun and taken out, they say in the year of the 12th year of so-and-so's reign, king of Judah or king of Israel. They were gauging all their time and setting their time period in their books as when a certain king reigned. Well, there's no king in Judah. So they're having to do it with who was king, the Persian king. So they're basing it on his reign. Just that's just an indication, again, that they are not their own people yet in their own nation governing themselves. But here's what the Lord says. Number one, he has said to two leaders, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So the Lord first is going to the leaders, the stated leaders, the civil leader and the spiritual leader of the nation of Judah. He says, here's the issue. Now this, as we read this scripture, then he will go ahead and address the nation as a whole. The Lord will, through Haggai the prophet. There's two ways you can pronounce that I looked up. It's Haggai or Haggai. I like Haggai better. So, thus says the Lord of hosts, and this is a common phrase in the book of Haggai. God is saying this, not me. Whenever I am giving an opinion, I will say, okay, this is me. I'm saying this. I'm giving you my interpretation, my understanding of what the Lord says this could mean to me or mean to us. This is directly from the Lord. He's saying, no, here's what God says. And at this time, you have, in the Old Testament, you had prophets were the mouthpiece of God. Again, a big deal. What happened to someone who claimed to be a prophet and wasn't if they said something and it didn't come true? What was the penalty for that? Death, yeah. So this is not to be taken lightly. If you said, this is what God says, you better be speaking truth. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not come. Now he says, these people, he didn't even say my people. A clear indication they have fallen out of fellowship with the Lord. These people say the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord, the temple. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Okay, what did the Lord just say? This is a stinging rebuke, not only to them, but to me and to you. See, these people, these returning exiles, had begun the temple 17 years earlier, in about 537, 536 BC. Now it's about 520 BC. Why had they not continued? They got preoccupied. Preoccupied with what? Well, the Lord says it in one statement. He said, how come your houses are so nice and you haven't completed my house yet? They had a directive to fix his house when? First. See how this, you know, the Lord Jesus, he kept saying, seek first kingdom of God. See, the people had focused. Now, does this sound familiar to you, to yourself, to me? The people had focused on their own comforts first. That's what's implied by paneled houses. You got a nice place to live. You know, one of the things, and I believe, Tommy, I think you said this early in my tenure here at Bell's Run, when we had the old building, and there were some things that had been let go for a long time. I feel like it could be financial, it could be time, because I understand that. But I remember one thing Tommy told me. Tommy said, you know, we don't let our houses get like this. Now, it's not all about the church building being so important. This is a gathering place. But like I taught a couple weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, this is still a place that we should respect as belonging to the Lord himself. And that we should treat it with respect and treat it as not as divine, but again, as his property. See, there's nothing wrong, and you can look in the New Testament on this. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house. So I'm not going to take this leap and say, if you got nice carpet, if you got a nice car, a nice three-car garage, if you got this, then you're in sin. No. That's not what's being said here. He doesn't say you shouldn't have paneled houses. He said, where should your priority have been? Should not my house have been done first, as I ask you to do? See, this is especially convicting for us because we're in an affluent society. We have a lot of stuff. Everybody in here has a lot of stuff. Now, you're going to say, yeah, but I worry about my next paycheck. I worry about my retirement. I understand that. And you're right. You're right. There are still concerns, but everybody in here is filthy rich compared to, what, 90% of the world? Because we know we can go out here and there's clean water comes out of a hole in the wall. We know we can go to the bathroom and we don't have to worry about walking through that slop on the way out of here. We know that there is food in a grocery store. We know that we got a home to go home to. We know we've got probably more than one car in our driveway, more than one vehicle. All those things describe really very affluent people. And that's what's implied here as well. So again, not wrong to have nice things. What is wrong? It's wrong when they impede what you have been called to do in your kingdom work. It's wrong to put those things before what God has asked you to do. And we're going to get into that. We're going to get into the time, the whole emotional commitment and the financial commitments. Now listen, it's beginning in verse 5. He's going to use a phrase, the Lord is, through the prophet Haggai, consider your ways. Think about this. Whose ways? Should I consider Corey's ways? Well, he's saying, consider your ways. Look at yourself. You know, we have a hard time self-evaluating. Because usually in our self-evaluation, instantly, we want to put somebody else up in comparison. Well, I'm a lot better. Okay, I'm not. This is how ludicrous this is. I'm a lot better than Corey. So I'll start with him. No. He doesn't say that. He says, consider your ways, evaluate. And what are we always supposed to evaluate ourselves in terms of? The Lord himself. He's pretty good. Maybe he's perfect. So you have to compare yourself to perfection. He says this, but let's look at it even the way the Lord is very gracious. He's very merciful. He's saying, no, you're not called to be perfect, but you are called to be obedient. Let's compare your ways, what you have done, with what I have asked you to do. This is in the New Testament. Let me just mention, I'm not going to pull up these scriptures. You don't have to pull these up, Jeff. These are going to be quick. I thought of at least three that apply to this self-examination. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, examine yourself before you take the Lord's Supper. He doesn't say, go to the preacher and let him examine you. He says, you need to do some honest assessment before you take this bread and this cup. Make sure you're doing it in the right way and with the right heart and that there's nothing that needs to be confessed first. What does Jesus say about self-assessment? Wait a minute. Take the log out before you start picking these little specks out of everybody else's eyes. What's he say? Evaluate you. Judge yourself first, then you can judge rightly. He never says, don't ever judge. He says, judge not lest you be judged. He's saying, don't judge somebody else for something that you're guilty of. You got to fix that first. Then you can take this speck out of somebody else's eye when you take that log out. And lastly, you have Paul in Romans chapter 12, 3. He said, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Be very careful when pride creeps in. So what's he saying? Make sure you're evaluating honestly your own position and your own condition. So we start right out in verse 5. Now, therefore, we got a problem. What are you doing in these nice houses? Why is the foundation set there for 15, 16 years and you've done nothing else? He says, now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them in a bag full of holes. That means it's like you have to instantly spend it on some other need that pops up, or inflation is so bad that your money's not worth anything anymore. Now skip down to verse 9. We're going to come back to verses 7 and 8. But this is the Lord saying, okay, I want you to consider your ways, consider your spiritual condition. But I also want you to remember what's been happening for the last 15, 16 years. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. What has the Lord just said? Now, this reveals what's been going on for the last decade and a half. They've struggled. says, here's why you've struggled. You've been unfaithful. I can't honor what you have done when you've bypassed what I told you to do to serve yourselves. I can't honor that. Therefore, I'm going to try to bring you back. I'm going to make food scarce, your money worthless. You're still going to be hungry. You don't have enough clothes. All these things, he's saying, why do you think that's been? Now, understand, we don't want to take this out of context. I'm not going to stand up here and say the reason you have problems right now is because you haven't been faithful. The reason you have problems right now might be because you haven't been faithful in different areas of your life. I have a good friend, and he said something to me years ago because I had always kind of tried to preach to him and share with him my faith, share with him aspects of the faith. And one of those things was tithing, giving. And I know tithing is a church word, but still it's a place you start, the 10%. I explained that to him. Well, he just couldn't get into that. It was too much for him. I said, well, and this is not a biblical statement, but it's something I said, well, I believe that if he doesn't get it out, he's going to get it out of you some way. Years later, he came to me and said, you were right. He said, he gets it back one way or another. And he listed these things that happened within his family, things that happened financially. And he was admitting and actually seeing God at work and saying, yeah, he's getting the money I should have already given him, should have already given in his name. So again, I say that, not again. I'm not going to be like the disciples and say, who sinned to cause this man to be born blind, him or his parents? And what did Jesus say? No, wasn't that way. It was he's that way. He's had to suffer like this because God's going to show his glory through this guy. So I'm not going to profess that I know why you have the problems that you have, but this is when it comes back to, okay, think about this. When he says, what's the phrase? When he says, consider your ways, think about it. And you might say, that's why this is not going well. I haven't been faithful in this area of my life. Because it does have impact. We talked about this morning in Sunday school class. We serve a holy God. A righteous God, a righteous judge, and sorry for the repeat, but a righteous judge has to judge sin, has to judge a lawbreaker, has to pronounce a judgment. Otherwise, he's crooked. It's a crooked judge. And because of that, it meant there had to be a way. If all men are under condemnation and there's nothing they can do about it and they have to be judged, well, then the judge has to say, I tell you what, my son will pay your debt. That's what he did. So he sent his son, perfect son, to pay our debt and to offer that to mankind. And he proved who he was by his resurrection. Okay, so hopefully you understand all of that. But God has a right to not honor our work when we're selfish or disobedient. And everyone in here, including myself, is at some level selfish. Because that's what we fight every day, and disobedient. Unless you have obeyed every command the Lord that you knew that the Lord has impressed on you, you have been disobedient. He has no obligation to bless when we are outside his will. The other thing to remember here is our life is a witness. Whether we're obedient or disobedient, and if we're known to be self-serving instead of other-serving, you think that's a good witness for a Christian? Now, obviously, we get more leeway from the Lord than we deserve. Or when there wouldn't be anybody in here breathing. There wouldn't be anybody in here that wasn't impoverished and hungry and had on scraps for clothing. Because we all have been, God is saying, this is me. Here's my vision of how, the way he looks at me. I'm going to give him another chance. He's not being faithful with everything yet, but maybe he will. If you know, I can't be too rough on him, then he'll just collapse. And then he'll crumple under the pressure. So God is amazingly merciful and gracious towards us. But Jesus implores us. Let me tie this in, because the same Lord that's talking through Haggai is the same Lord now as God the Son. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, listen to this. As he's trying to push us the right way, Jesus is so gentle yet so direct. Listen, as he is trying to push us to the right set of priorities, he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He's saying, don't rely on that for your security, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The great, what I tell you in the very beginning, our calendar, our checkbook, or if you hardly anybody has a checkbook anymore, you've got online checking, you've got your credit card statements, those reveal where our heart is, where our priorities are. See, we are earthly goods, money, those are not bad. Never does it say money is evil. What is evil? What is the root of all evil? Love of money, the misuse of money for self instead of for the Lord as your whole life's purpose. See, we're to use earthly things. Remember the parable of the unjust steward? Really weird parable. Where the unjust steward knows he's getting fired for malfeasance. He's getting fired. So what's he do? He calls in these people that owe his boss money. He says, how much do you owe him? $1,000? Mark it down to 500. He does that. Why is he doing it? He's doing it so that when he does get fired, then he'll have friends out there. Remember me? I'm the guy that lowered your debt. And what's weird is the boss calls him in and says, man, you're a very shrewd servant. You know, we're all thinking that is such a backwards story, it seems like. But how does Jesus then draw that in? He says, if sinners like you, if sinful man knows how to use money, earthly goods, for a benefit, so much more we should know how to use them for his kingdom work. So see, that's the whole point. The point is we are blessed. Why? Because we're stewards. If you're blessed a lot, then he's saying, I trust you with a lot. Here's what you need to do with it. See, if we value spiritual things, it shows that we have a servant's heart. If we value material things, it reveals the selfishness in our heart. One thing that the Lord is telling the Israelites, when he's saying, remember all this stuff you've been through? There's a reason for that. You haven't been faithful. See, God can use hardships. Now, he can use them. There's two different ways he uses this because there's two general situations. One is that you have been faithful and you're still having problems. That happens. Guess what? Live in a broken world. But more than that, God knows what he's doing. So you can be a very faithful worker, servant, steward, all those things, and yet problems keep coming up. Why is he doing that? Kind of the same reason he did it and allowed it to happen to Job. He built him even further in his faith. He was already a man of faith. Then he made him a man of great faith. So that's pretty amazing. So he could be building you up to be a man or woman of great faith. And also he's saying, you know, you've been a good steward with the money. Let's see if you're a good steward with the pain that I'm going to give you, so that you can be a witness to others that are going through pain and hardship. He's giving you something that you wouldn't have picked. He's saying, use this for my glory. So understand that. Or there can be the case where you've been unfaithful and he says, I got to bring you back some way. I'm going to keep knocking your legs out from under you until you come back. That doesn't make sense, does you? If you knock his, okay, you understand what I mean. Yeah. Get over here. Okay. Remember, I've told you that no analogy is perfect, and that one was horrible. Okay, let's go on. I told you I was going to come back to verses 7 and 8, because in the midst of this, he gives a remedy. See, we just said we're supposed to consider our ways. Now the Lord's going to offer a solution. He doesn't just leave you hanging. He didn't say, sorry about your luck. You've been bad, so I'm going to punish you. He said, here's the way back. This just has echoes of the gospel. You read what Paul writes when he's trying to explain the gospel, and he says, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death. Well, that's not very good news. Where's the good news in that? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have this wonderful, there is a penalty. There's something you need to be saved from. I'm providing the salvation. I'm providing the way. The Lord says, there's a way back. In verse 7, he says, thus the Lord of hosts says, consider your ways, take an evaluation, then go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I have take, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. That's simple. Very, very simple. If you want to put it in regular words, if you want to do words we can all understand, he says, do what I ask you and things will go well. It's easy. First off, he's saying that he's going to be glorified. And it shows that the Lord we say we serve is worthy of our worship, is worthy of us giving back to him. But his solution is to get to work. The solution is not just to say, oh, God, fix this. He says, you want to get back? You want to get the relationship back? Then get to work. If I've asked you to give, then give. If I've asked you to teach, then teach. If I've asked you to go, then go. If I've asked you to preach, then preach. If I've asked you to do it, then do it. And stop saying you've got so many other priorities that take first place. You got to make his glory, priority one. It's got to be, you know, you got your list of priorities for the day. You know, I didn't do this very well. We would have these classes at work, and they'd always teach you how to be a better employee and how you'd be more efficient. And at the beginning of the day, always write down your task list, you know, everything you're going to do that day. Yeah, I did that about 3 times in 38 years. My mind doesn't work like that. To me, that's a waste of time. Just get to work on whatever needs to be done. But we have to put on our, okay, don't be like that, because we need to put what he wants us to do as number one. It always, in fact, it should be, if you're printing out a list, okay, what's my priorities today? That one should be hard-coded in so that the rest of them are blanks, but the first one always says, glorify God in everything I do. Make the kingdom of God my first priority. Seek him first. That should be number one every day. Then everything else comes after that and supports that. Again, if you've been robbing God by withholding your tithes and offerings, then you give. Not offering to help with the Lord's work when you're capable, then adjust your schedule and offer to help. Let me read a few more verses. Down in verse 12, you're going to see the people responded immediately. This is the good news, too. It's not one of those cases where, and you keep doing wrong things, so I'm going to judge you and I'm going to destroy you. No. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Feared the Lord means respected. They respected him enough to say, I'm going to do it. You're right. We've done an honest assessment. We have no defense other than to say, you're absolutely right, and we want to get this relationship back to where it needs to be. Then down in chapter 2, verse 4, you have the Lord respond in this way. And the way that he responds is just is awesome. Again, this is the creator of the universe already off the chart in patience with human beings because of the love that he has for us. Again, we know that. God so loved us, he sent his one and only son to die in our place. But listen to this. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Now remember, this isn't the Joshua from that worked with Moses. This is a priest hundreds of years later. Be strong, all you people of the land. That's us, not just the leaders. Be strong, everybody, declares the Lord. Work. Again, don't sit and wait. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, He's saying, I need you to be faithful in what I've called you to do, and you're not in this alone. When, I like using personal examples. I'll use Corey again. I asked him to fill the pulpit. Hit him cold with it a few months ago, right? First time. And there was no way he would have gotten up here, I believe with all my heart, if he didn't know this verse was true. He wasn't getting up here alone. When you go into a Sunday school class that you are led to teach, you're not in it alone. You're in the nursery, called to work in the nursery. You're not in there alone. Called to go on a mission trip, you're not there alone. Again, I'm saying if you're called and you respond to it, you're not there alone. Never does he say, you got to do this on your own. I'm going to enlist you, but you do it on your own. Never does he say that. In fact, he says, no, I'm going to be there with you. When he's enlisting Joshua to take the other Joshua, to take over Moses' place, what did he keep saying? There's one phrase he kept telling him personally. Be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. And he followed it up with what? For I'll be with you. Not just be strong, buck up. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to be with you. That's why you can be strong and courageous. See, it's a lot easier to be strong and courageous when you're confronting a bully if you got a bigger guy behind you that's backing you up. I'm going to look at two scriptures to close with this morning. I want to give you some encouragement from the Old Testament. In Psalm 100, what a great short psalm, five verses. It tells us how to serve. He tells us in his word how to serve him. We've been called to serve. We've been, you can call it order. We've been given this mandate to serve the one that we say, that we acknowledge has saved us and we've committed our life to him. So we're called to serve him. Listen to this psalm. This is how you're to serve. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. What a wonderful mantra they use. You know, if you want to know a reason and encouragement why you can serve with a joyful spirit, it says, serve him with gladness. Be glad you've been asked to sacrifice for him. I mean, you look through in history, either biblically or the martyrs since the time of the Bible. I always look back and I say this because it just amazes me. The disciples, the early disciples, they have seen their leader killed, but then he rose from the dead. Obviously changed their whole outlook on what happened with his ministry. And now they actually count it as joy when they're found worthy to suffer for his name. They're serving him with gladness while they're in prison. Paul and Silas singing in the jail at midnight, praising God, serving him with gladness amongst the feces and the dungeon of the jail. In a worse situation than we can possibly imagine, and they're praising God. And lastly, let me share this with you. It's just so important that we understand as believers. Now, obviously, if you're here and you're lost, I hope that you have heard how you can be saved. If you've paid attention, you've heard that there's only one that can save you. There's one that gives us hope, and that's Christ himself. To put your faith in him. For us as believers, this is so important that we're obedient to his kingdom work. And why is that? I think it's summed up personally in Luke chapter 10, verse 2. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is a matter of prayer. Absolutely. We're called to be obedient to the call he's placed upon our life. But he's saying, okay, you're not going to do this alone. There's a big harvest out there. And you need more workers? Pray. Pray that the Lord will send them. Not that you can coerce them. Not that you can guilt them into it. But pray that the Lord will send out more laborers to the harvest. Let's pray.